With the topic of nuclear disarmament, a topic admittedly that some people would reckon as an inappropriate topic to be addressed from the pulpit of a Christian church, saying that that's a political issue. And as believers of separation of church and state, we ought to keep such political issues out of the confines of the gathered church. Well, I wholeheartedly disagree, because I believe that the issue of nuclear armaments and nuclear disarmament is not primarily a political issue, but first and foremost, it is a moral issue. Probably the single greatest moral issue facing the world in which we live. It is as much a moral issue as other things that people would say are primarily political issues. Things like abortion, things like drugs, things like morality. For wherever life and death are at stake, it's an issue that God addresses, an issue that the Scripture speaks to. During World War II, there were many people in Europe, and particularly in Nazi Germany, that said that Hitler's attitude and policies toward Jews was something that had to do with politics, and therefore the church and the Christian community ought to remain silent and allow the political issues to be handled by the politicians. How tragically mistaken they were. Recognizing the morality and the immorality of nuclear weapons, a popular movement is now spreading across the world with dimensions that probably could never have been foreseen, going across national and international boundaries, reaching into the free world and behind the Iron Curtain, something that people in government have been unable to stop and control. We live in a time when the very existence of the world is at stake, and the issue can be simply and straightforwardly summarized as simply preventing nuclear holocaust. Let's talk for a few minutes about the horrors of nuclear war. A few weeks ago, a study was released by the Royal Swedish Academy of Scientists, a group that is neutral in the political relationships between the Soviet Union and the United States. It described what would happen if a nuclear war were to break out on a weekday, that is, when people are primarily in the cities rather than on a weekend, 2 years from this month, 3 years rather, from this month in June of 1985. The Academy says that 750 million people would be killed outright, that another 340 million people would be seriously injured but probably would also die from a lack of medical treatment. They say that the fires that follow nuclear explosions would sweep with frightening speed and ferocity across the world to the point that there would be 1 million square kilometers burning down and filling the atmosphere with black particles that for many months would so darken the sun that there would become an international agricultural famine which would itself take millions of additional lives. The numbers of deaths from a nuclear explosion are obviously frightening. One study was done on what would happen if 220-megaton nuclear weapons were exploded in New York City. New York City being the largest, as far as population is concerned, of cities in the United States. If that were to happen, 10.5 million people would die virtually instantly, probably within the first 1,000th of a second. An additional 4 million people would be severely injured, making casualties of 89.5% of the metropolitan population. The firestorms that would follow would take additional lives, bringing the casualty toll up to 92%, or 15 million people in metropolitan New York. From a physical standpoint, those who were killed in nuclear explosion would be counted as the fortunate ones. The survivors in the more distant suburban areas would be severely burned by radiation, and if not by radiation, severely burned by the firestorms that would follow the nuclear explosion. The medical challenge is formidable. Dr. Howard Hyatt is the dean of the School of Public Health at Harvard University and professor of medicine at Harvard Medical School. In a recent article, he described a 1980 automobile traffic victim, a 20-year-old young man who was in a car in the Boston area that was in an accident where the gas tank exploded. He received third-degree burns over 85% of his body. This young man, 20 years old, otherwise healthy up to that point, was taken to the burn unit of one of the teaching hospitals in Boston. There he received treatment from the finest of medical professionals. Listen to what they did. In the month after the accident, he received 281 units of fresh frozen plasma. He received 147 units of fresh frozen red blood cells. He received 37 units of platelets. He received 36 units of albumin. And then he underwent 6 operations which closed the lesions from these burns over 85% of his body. During his hospitalization, it was required that he have continued or at least frequent medical intervention to save his life from one risk or another that was related to the burns that he received. He was tended by a team of the best of physicians, nurses, and technicians, highly trained with the best of equipment, all of the sophistication available. And he died during his 33rd day of hospitalization. Now try to imagine 4 million burn victims of that magnitude. New York City is purported to have, at least in number, the most burn unit beds probably of any city in the world. If you take all the burn units in New York City and count the number of beds in all the hospitals, the total is 48. Those 48 beds, theoretically, would have to service the 4 million casualties that were burned by nuclear radiation and by fire. Of course, that's really just a contradiction, because all of the burn units are in the center city, just as all of the burn units in any of the places in America where we have burn units are all in central city downtown areas. And all of the physicians who are trained in caring for burns of this severity are also, at least on a weekday when they're not in their homes in the suburbs, in the downtown area. So if a nuclear explosion of 2 20-megaton bombs took place in New York City, even the 48 beds that were there would be destroyed, and all the medical personnel and all of the equipment that is trained and ready to handle burns would be gone. That means that those 4 million severely burned survivors would have to go to rural and distant suburban hospitals where probably hopelessly they would try to be treated. Try to be treated by physicians who are not trained to handle burns nor equipped in their hospitals. If that's not sobering enough, realize that the Minneapolis-St. Paul area is considered a primary target of Russian warheads if we were to engage in nuclear warfare with the Soviet Union. The horror of nuclear war, it is beyond what any of us can comprehend. And it gets even more frightening when we start talking about the nuclear capabilities of the two great superpowers. The statistics of destructive nuclear capability in the world today is just staggering. I can think of no other word to describe it. The United States is said to have 9,000 independently targetable warheads. The Soviet Union, 7,000. Independently targetable warheads. If you add tactical battlefield nuclear weapons, the kind which were at least considered for use in Vietnam, then the total for the two countries jumps from 16,000 nuclear warheads to 50,000 nuclear warheads. When you start talking about megatonnage, we find out that the United States has a little over 3,500 megaton power of nuclear warheads. A megaton is equivalent to 1 million tons of TNT. The bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima had a total power of 20,000 tons of TNT. The explosive capability of nuclear warheads owned by the United States, keep in mind, Hiroshima, 20,000. Our power now is 3,500 million tons of TNT. The Russians? Reports are that they have more than twice as much in megatonnage, in 7,868 megatons of nuclear power. To give you an idea what that means, the United States has the capability of destroying every Russian city of 100,000 population 40 times. And Russia has the capability of destroying every U.S. city of 100,000 22 times. There's an extensive debate about who is ahead, the United States or Russia. and you can get a huge long catalog of statistics. What it boils down to is that in some areas, the Soviet Union is clearly ahead of our country, and in other areas, the United States is clearly ahead of the Soviet Union, and that makes it a particularly difficult political issue, because equality is an extremely elusive thing to define. But let's just talk about some aspects of it. While Russia is ahead in land-based missiles and warheads, let's talk about our country's warheads and missiles. Let's talk about them in three categories. We have land-based missiles, we have warheads that are aboard B-52 bombers, and we have missiles and warheads aboard our submarines. The submarines represent the most difficult for the Russians to attack. Even the Russians admit that our submarines are so much quieter than theirs that they're virtually undetectable. They also admit that cruise missiles that fly just above the treetops are able to penetrate their defenses. In fact, an admission by one of the Central Committee members of the Soviet Union estimates that the percentage of success of cruise missiles with warheads against the Soviet Union using all of the defenses they have available, our cruise missiles would be successful to not quite 100%. Almost everyone, the Russians admit, would get through and reach their targets. Our submarines have, and you know, there's a little bit of a fudge factor here because no one's quite sure. It's a number that varies with various publications. But everyone admits that we have at least 5,000 warheads and perhaps as many as 6,000 warheads aboard our submarines. Submarines that can't be detected, submarines that can't be destroyed, and missiles that are virtually guaranteed to get through. 6,000 of them. Several years ago, a study was commissioned to determine how many warheads it would take to destroy civilization as it is now known in the Soviet Union. Not to kill everybody or remove every building, but to eliminate civilization in its present form. The study concluded it would take 400 warheads. And we have 6,000 that can reach the Russians virtually without stopping any of them. So that there can be no doubt, and you can take the statistics the other way toward us as well, there can be virtually no doubt that both sides have the capability of absolutely destroying the world without adding one more weapon or one more delivery system to either country's armaments. Someone has said, it's as if two children are out in a rowboat in the middle of a lake, and in that rowboat are containers with hundreds of gallons of gasoline, and all of the containers are open. And the children are having an argument because one has 4 matches and the other has 5 matches. Both have the power and the capability and the potential of absolutely destroying the other and doing it many times over. Hans Bethe testified last month before the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, a man with impressive credentials. He received the Nobel Prize for Studies in Nuclear Reactions. He has been the professor of nuclear physics at Cornell University since 1935. He was a leader of the Los Alamos Scientific Laboratory when it developed the first atomic bomb. He is a member of the President's Science Advisory Committee, and he is a member of the Strategic Military Panel. Here's what he said to the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. Several members of the government have stated repeatedly that we are inferior to the Soviet Union in strategic weapons and we need to build up our weapons. In my opinion, there is no such inferiority. We have more nuclear warheads than the Russians, and I consider this to be the most important measure of relative strength. Our strategic forces are, if anything, superior to the Soviets. But listen to them on the other side of the ocean. Leonid Zamyatin, who was a member of the Soviet Central Committee, was recently interviewed by Time magazine. He said in that interview, "It is primitive for people to claim that the Soviet Union has surpassed the U.S. In some areas, we are ahead, and in others, you are. In the aggregate, both sides have accumulated so much weaponry that there is no need to develop new systems. The stockpiles are so great that they can already destroy all life on Earth." As if all this isn't frightening enough, the issue may not be overkill capabilities at all. In fact, the issue may have absolutely nothing to do with the nuclear capabilities of either the Soviet Union or the United States, because both countries admit that they are very, very strong in destructive power and very, very weak as far as detection is concerned. Let me describe a scenario to you, one that's imagined and I hope will never take place. It's based upon the realization that there are other countries in the world that have nuclear weapons besides the USA and the USSR. We know, for example, that mainland China has nuclear weapons. We know that the United Kingdom has nuclear weapons. We know that France has nuclear weapons. We suspect that Israel has nuclear weapons, that South Africa has nuclear weapons, that Egypt has nuclear weapons. Suppose that some third world country, perhaps Libya under Colonel Gaddafi, suppose that some third world country developed both nuclear weapons and some primitive sort of delivery system. And the leader of that nation had the insane notion that he wanted to trigger a warfare between the United States and Russia so that both of the superpowers could be wiped out and he then could come to a position of world dominance. Suppose that that wildly insane and ambitious political leader were to get a nuclear weapon into the United States and perhaps also one into the Soviet Union and were to detonate those weapons so that the leaders of both countries, unable to detect where the attack came from, assumed that the attack came from either Russia or the United States and ordered an immediate retaliation and thereby triggered the type of nuclear holocaust which we've been talking about tonight. There are some critics who say that the USA and the USSR ought to get together and work cooperatively in developing detection systems to protect themselves from the other countries of the world that are far more likely to trigger a nuclear war than Russia and the United States are. In the midst of all of these statistics and 10,000 more of them, there has come a call to disarm around the world. A resolution was passed on March 22nd of this year by both houses of the Minnesota legislature, a resolution signed by Albert Cui and one which purportedly seeks to speak for the people of the state of Minnesota. It reads like this: a resolution memorializing the President and Congress of the United States in support of a mutual freeze with the Soviet Union on the testing, production, and deployment of nuclear weapons and delivery systems. Whereas the horror of a nuclear holocaust is universally acknowledged, and whereas all cities in the Northern Hemisphere could be destroyed by nuclear warfare in 30 minutes, and whereas the United States has enough nuclear weapons to destroy every Soviet city of 100,000 at least 40 times, and the Soviets can destroy ours 22 times, and whereas the current strategy of the Soviet Union and the United States together calls for the production of at least 20,000 additional nuclear warheads and a new generation of delivery systems during the next decade, and whereas the federal government is planning to spend more than $1 trillion on the military in the next 5 years, and at least $100 billion of that will go for nuclear weapons, resulting in an unbalanced budget, major unemployment, and high interest rates, and whereas Minnesotans will pay about $400 million in federal tax dollars for nuclear weapons in 1982 alone, and whereas the expenditure of this Minnesota money on nuclear weaponry rather than basic human services will reduce federal support to Minnesotans for mass transit, agriculture, housing, education, energy, medical care, and many other programs, now, therefore, be it resolved by the legislature of the state of Minnesota that it supports a mutual freeze by the United States and the Soviet Union on the testing, production, and deployment of nuclear weapons and of missiles and new aircraft designed primarily to deliver nuclear weapons. Be it further resolved that the Secretary of State of the State of Minnesota is directed to transmit certified copies of this memorial to the President of the United States, the Secretary of the State of the United States, the President and Secretary of the United States Senate, the Speaker and Chief Clerk of the United States House of Representatives, and to the Minnesota Senators and Representatives in Congress. Senators Mark Hatfield, an outstanding evangelical, and Senator Edward Kennedy have joined together in an interesting coalition whereby they have together introduced congressional legislation which calls on, quote, the United States to seek agreement now with the Soviets to halt production and deployment of all nuclear weapons in a fashion that each side could verify as a prelude to arms reduction talks. What do other people say about this? Gerald Ford, who I suppose would know about as well as anyone the threats and the realities of nuclear armaments in the world today, was questioned in April concerning the question of slowdown of weapons building in the United States and whether or not that would endanger U.S. security. His response to that question was one word, hogwash. He said simply a slowdown of the building of nuclear armaments would not in any way endanger the United States security. There are some who say that perhaps we have a last golden opportunity. You know, a war has not been fought on American soil in over 100 years. Last in the 1860s, the war between the states. But that's not true for the Russians. The Russians saw the carnage of millions of their fellow citizens during World War II as Hitler's armies trounced across the countryside and sieged their cities. They understand war probably in a way that America really does not understand nor remember war. And so students of the Soviet Union say that in all probability, the people who are the political leaders and generals of the Soviet Union today are not, in fact, seeking war and would be extremely reluctant to inflict still another time on their generation the tremendous loss of life, or even greater loss of life, than during World War II. But, students of the Soviet Union say, that generation of generals and political leaders is now coming to retirement and is now beginning to die off, and within the next few years is going to be replaced by a new generation, a generation that doesn't remember what happened in Russia 35 years ago, a generation that may be willing to risk war, a generation that may be willing to even risk nuclear weapons deployed and exploded against their people on their territory. If that be true, perhaps before this last generation after World War II of Russian leadership moves on is our golden opportunity. How do we then respond? I believe that we must do all that we can to end the madness of nuclear buildup. Now, I'm not so naive as to think that we can trust the Russians. They proved in Afghanistan once again that they are not trustworthy, that many times they are incredibly ruthless and bloodthirsty. Nevertheless, someone has to start somewhere, and someone has to do something in some small way to face the immorality of potential human destruction of lives which God loves and for whom his son died. What then should be our response? Well, in simplest statement, that we issue a Christian call to moral responsibility in issues relating to nuclear warfare and nuclear disarmament. Basically, two principles. The first one, that our reliance be upon God and not upon weapons. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to an Old Testament story, one that Pastor McDowell referred to if you were here on Wednesday night, in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's in the days of Elisha the prophet. The 9th century before Christ. The king of Syria says that Elisha somehow gets information even about what is spoken behind closed doors. And so, in an unbelievably inequitable way, he sends the entire Syrian army after one man. Now, we don't have the statistics given here, but probably it was hundreds of thousands of men, horses, and chariots. If we round it off to 300,000 and we give Elisha the credit for his servant, then the two of them against 300,000 make the odds 150,000 to one. Now, talk about uneven military actions. Starting in verse 8, the story is told. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, He took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not go to this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place of which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn them, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, of all the people in his kingdom, somebody is a traitor. There's someone that simply needs to be found out. And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." He said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You see, God has armies and God has weapons far greater and far more powerful than whatever happens to be the most potent military force on the face of the earth at any particular time. Certainly far greater are God's resources and powers than all the nuclear warheads and conventional weaponry of the Russians and the Americans combined. Therefore, as Christians, how can we come to any other conclusion but to say that our reliance must never be on military might, but our reliance, like Elisha's, must be on the unseen powers of God? I don't endorse nor recommend unilateral pacifism, but I must argue strongly that we as Christians, I as a Christian, cannot base my dependence upon man's might. Isn't that really the ultimate expression of humanism? Isn't that really lifting up man and his inventions to the highest pinnacle? Isn't our only Christian response to say that we, in fact, will rely on God and not upon weapons? A second principle, simply, is the power of personal righteousness. That we must switch our hope for the future from weapons and from strength of arms to God through our personal righteousness. Scripture demonstrates clearly that God has made a commitment to the preservation of the righteous. Let me invite you to look at one other place in your Bibles, and that's in the 18th chapter of Genesis. It's the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, those great twin sin cities of ancient days. In Genesis 18, starting in verse 16, the story is told that the men set out from there and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him, and he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose, Lord, there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And God answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The principle is clear and powerful. The principle from God's word is that the presence of righteous believers may be the determining factor in the destruction or the preservation of a city or of a nation. Now, if that be the case, then the future of America is tied more closely to our righteousness and to the number of righteous people in our country than it is tied to the power of our weapons and the number of our warheads. I find that sobering and frightening. I say that that is for me a call to righteousness, that I must live a righteous life, and I must commit myself afresh and anew to the task of evangelism and increasing the number of other righteous men and women and praying for God's preservation, praying like Abraham, that if some few righteous people be found, that God Almighty will bring up whatever he needs to from his own arsenals and army to preserve his righteous people. What shall we specifically do? I can't tell you. I don't pretend to have clever final answers. I know better than that. Biblically, as a pastor, I believe that I can call upon God's people to rely upon him and not upon weapons. And biblically, I can call upon all of us to personal righteousness and personal evangelism. Personally, I believe that favoring a nuclear weapons freeze is an expression of my faith in God and a way to call America toward righteousness and moral responsibility. Psalm 27 says, Some boast of chariots and some boast of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God. Like the ancient Israelites, we live in a sinful world. A sinful world where unrighteousness oftentimes prevails. A sinful world in which there are weapons, horses and chariots and armies. And they have not disappeared, and they will not disappear until Jesus Christ himself comes to sit upon the throne of the world, and bring perfect peace. But until that day, let us, as followers of the Prince of Peace, do the best we can to let our voices be sounded for peace and to call upon the world not to boast in men, horses, or weapons, in nuclear armaments or conventional armies, but that we boast in the name of the Lord our God. Let's stand and pray.